There are obviously many different concepts, speaking material, and points that could be made surrounding this day. And today, I would like to just consider one aspect of the gifting of the Holy Spirit. If you would turn to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9. And I do have a number of scriptures today, so I may just read a lot of them without asking you to turn. Feel compelled to turn, certainly please do. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. It says, whatever your hand finds to do. Now, whatever means whatever. Doesn't matter the chore, it doesn't matter the situation, it doesn't matter what you're doing or whether or not you consider it important or somebody else does. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. This implies a reaction, a frame of mind, a consistency, an importance that everything we do every day of our lives matters. Our actions, our activities, our focuses, everything we do matters. And it continues, for in the realm of the dead where you are going, which I find a little bit humorous, we're all heading there, right? Some of us sooner than later. Some of us, the clock is ticking, the sands through the hourglass is rushing out more quickly as we see many of us, you know, having friends as we get older that are passing on, like Vinca Sarin and so many others that we've had to deal with over the last months, it seems like. But our time on this earth is precious. It's frail. It's limited. And that's why we're told that we need to be doing things with passion and with exuberance and with commitment and with consistency. There is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom that is going to be where ultimately you and I are going to be someday, and that is 6 feet under. So we have a limited amount of time to work. And Harvey hit on this afternoon as well. And Scripture tells us that we must do it with all of our might. Let's turn to Colossians. Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 23. Colossians 3 and verse 23. Similarly, whatever you do, so same beginning, whatever your hands finds to do, it said in Ecclesiastes, Colossians, it says, whatever you do, work at it with all of your might. No, doesn't say that. Work at it with all of your heart. So now let's string these concepts together. Whatever we do during the course of our day, our week, our month, our year, our lifetime, we are admonished, we're told, we're asked, we're commanded to do it with a sense of urgency, a sense of commitment, a sense of consistency, a sense of excitement. We're commanded to do it with all of our might. So in other words, it's a head thing, right? We're commanded to commit to do this with all of our might. But we're also commanded to do it with all of our heart as well, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Then let's turn to Proverbs. Turn back to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. And beginning in chapter 12. For there is a way that seems to be right, but in the end leads to death. So we've got some concepts that I want to discuss today. The concept of our efforts, our energy, our way of life, the things that we do every day, being a head thing, certainly. But it also admonishes us to have the heart to be able to do something as well, which obviously makes the perfect union and the perfect situation. But we're also told that there is a way, that head thing, that seems right to us that may not be so right. And Scripture, throughout Scripture, gives us pause and asks us to continue to reflect and look on the things that we do. And not just look on the things that we do, as we've just mentioned, but how we do those things that we do. We are encouraged and commanded to be diligent people. We're encouraged and commanded to be consistent. We're encouraged and commanded to be passionate. We're encouraged and commanded to be relentless. In many and most all instances and experiences throughout our lives, we study. As Harvey was mentioning earlier about his days in school, I was similar to Harvey. I wanted the next thing. I wanted where school was going to get me. I didn't want to have to wait for school and wait for the education and wait for the degree. I wanted out so I could go where I knew I had to be, and that was to make money, right? That's why we go to school. We go to school to make money, to have a career so we can provide for ourselves. Well, I didn't want to go through all the hoopla. Give me the degree and let me go. Well, sometimes we have to be patient as well. In many and all most experiences throughout our lives, again, we study, look, seek, reach, dream, and pray to be better than the best. You know, I don't think anybody really likes taking second place. You know, I played a lot of sports growing up and I was on a lot of teams, Little League Baseball, Bantam Hockey, softball, basketball, church leagues, community leagues, whatever the case may be. And I don't think I ever won a championship. Now, hopefully that wasn't a reflection on me, but I don't think I was ever on a championship team. I was close. Well, my hockey team won the city championship one year. But all other times we were second, third, or maybe less than that. But we want to be first, don't we? I mean, isn't the concept of first fruit something that excites us and motivates us? That out of the billions and billions and billions of people that have been created, out of all of human history, there is a small percentage, I mean tiny, minuscule percentage, that will be the first fruits. It would be like having a 30-acre farm and those first fruits being in a one-by-one square on that farm. No one really wants to be second. No one really deep down does not want to do things right, better, and best. We certainly want to be good at our craft. And I'm not talking necessarily, although I'm not talking about our craft, meaning our jobs, our careers, our businesses, our family lives, whatever. I'm talking about anything we do. We certainly would like to be the best at it, or at least the best we can be. You know, we can explore every aspect of our lives and see this play out. We just don't want good sleep. We want great sleep. I was telling somebody this morning, I normally get up early. You know, a couple of years ago it was 4:30. Now as I get a little bit older, it's now around 5:30, whatever the case may be. And I got up this morning early, around 5:30, to finish off my sermon. And I finished off about 8:30, and I started getting a little sleepy, and I went back to bed, which is highly unusual for me. Even though I love napping is one of my favorite pastimes. And Sam was still in bed this morning, so I got in bed, put the covers on, and I fell fast asleep. And I had a wonderful sleep. So much so, I feel like it's morning now because of my body clock. But we all want great sleep. And when you don't have a good night's sleep, it affects you. And, you know, sometimes we have great night's sleep. But we don't just want a good sleep. We just don't want an okay sleep, right? We would love to have every night the best sleep ever. We just don't want good food. We want great food. We want every meal to be the best meal. And it doesn't mean Aaron last night made chicken kokovan. Aaron is on this kick where she's making these special dinners every Friday, which me and her mother very much appreciate. It's a lot of work. But every week it's something special. And last night it was chicken kokovan. And if you don't know what it is, I'm not going to tell you. Go look it up. But it was absolutely delicious. But every time we eat, we want the best food. You know, if you don't have a good meal or you taste something that doesn't taste very good, it's not a pleasant experience. We really want the best. We just don't want good relationships. We desire great relationships, especially with family, with mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and children. You know, sometimes your relationships are okay. Everything's kind of bumping along. And there's a little problem. And things get a little sour for a little while, then maybe get better. And if you think about it, we always want to be in a state of euphoria with our relationships. No problems, no issues, no concerns, no frustrations. And, you know, when you're working and out in the world, you have relationships that far extend outside of your family and your neighborhood, where your relationships usually are housed. You have clients, you have business associates, you have fellow employees where, you know, you desire those great relationships that are always good with no problems and no issues. We just don't want jobs. We want great jobs that pay us a lot of money and give us a lot of benefits and provide for us in a way that we want to be provided. We just don't want average entertainment. We want spectacular entertainment. And today with the internet and everything that's online, you can pretty much 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, have whatever you want in terms of entertainment. We want and desire only the good. We don't want the bad. We don't like the bad. It's not human to like pain or suffering or misery. We want and desire only the good, only the best, only great things in our lives. My cousin, Ed, who some of you know, Ed was a coach growing up in Rhode Island, and he taught high school soccer. And Ed's a good athlete. He's now 72, 73, fat and out of shape, but he was a very good athlete for many years. And Ed had been married 3 times, and finally his last wife stuck, and he's had a great marriage, and they had a baby about 20 years ago. And the baby's name was Alex, Alex Rayo. Write that name down. You're going to be hearing a lot of it. Well, Ed, being the consummate coach, took his young son under his wings, and Ed started to teach his son sports. And Alex played soccer and football and all kinds of stuff. But Alex's favorite sport was baseball. And ever since Alex was a little boy, I remember being at Ed's house on holidays or Sunday gatherings or whatever the case may be, Ed would be out there throwing a baseball with Alex. And at 4 or 5 years old, Alex was catching it and throwing it and looked like he knew what he was doing. So for the last 16 years, Ed has been teaching and coaching and working with Alex on baseball. Alex started playing Little League, went into the Senior League, played high school baseball, was drafted by Notre Dame, which is one of the best college baseball teams in the country right now. And Alex is a senior and has been pitching for Notre Dame for the last 4 years. And he's being scouted, and from what I understand, heavily scouted right now by a number of Major League Baseball teams. And Ed has been working with Alex undyingly every day, every week, every month for 16 years, coaching him, teaching him, training him on how to be the best pitcher that Alex can be. And you might not know a lot about baseball. You might not know a lot about pitching. You might not know a lot about the subject. But there are an incredible amount of things that go into just throwing that stupid little baseball from this mound to this catcher consistently in such a way that you become good at your craft. And Ed has really developed and brought to Alex the science that goes behind how the body works, how it throws a baseball, how to throw a cutter instead of a split seam, instead of a knuckleball, instead of a curveball, and has his son at the precipice of greatness. I mean, with all the kids that play sports, there are probably 1%, 1/10 of 1% of young men and women that get to the point where Alex is right now, where he's got a legitimate chance at making the major leagues. And Ed has taught him, as well as all of the teachers that Ed has hired and brought in to mentor and coach, and his coaches and everything, they have taught Alex over the years the head thing and also the heart thing. How to throw a split seam. How to come down with your rotation in such a way that the ball does certain things. Again, it's not just getting up there and throwing a baseball from a mound. I could do that. Dave, you could do that. Jim, you could do that. We could probably still do it today. Maybe not too well, but we could do it. But throwing a baseball 93, 95, 97 miles an hour and cutting a slice of the corner of the plate where and when you want it with a curveball that's going to curve by 2 feet, well, that's a whole nother ballgame. And that takes an expertise, and it takes a science that goes behind doing it. But it's a head thing because Alex has to do the right things on every pitch. I mean, every pitch that he makes could end up in a strike, which is good. It could end up in a ball, which is not so good. It could end up in a home run, which is really not good. So every time he gets to that mound and gets to the motion and goes into his stretch and throws that ball, there is a positive or negative outcome. So it's very much Alex understanding the things that need to be done, that he's learned, and that science has been drilled into his brain, and it's now becoming somewhat automatic, and he will continue to improve his craft. But it's also a head thing, because the mind gives us the ability to do. And I've owned a company for 36 years, Sam and I have. And I always marvel at the fact that how can we be doing this thing for 36 years and still make mistakes? I mean, how is that possible? How is that possible? How right, Leslie? I mean, Dave, right? How is that possible that we can be doing something our entire lives and still not get it right? Well, sometimes it's because of the head thing. We forgot. We didn't learn, we didn't do, as Harvey learned his lesson never to fall asleep in class. You know, we either didn't learn or it's a heart thing. We're just not committed enough to do the things necessary and consistently enough to get the right result out of it. You know, in my, I grew up next door next to my grandmother. My grandmother was a Sicilian woman who loved her family and loved to cook and was a marvelous cook. And I'll never forget. And every Sunday, we walk across my yard and go to my grandmother's house. And all my aunts and uncles and cousins would be there. There'd be 25 or 30 of us for dinner. And we would always have the normal staple in an Italian household, right? We'd have the pasta, whether it's raviolis or cavatis or linguine or whatever. We'd have the meatballs, right, that were made before we came into the faith with pork, after we came in the faith without pork. The sausage, the brujol. There was always the mainstays of the meal. And the meals came in like 9 courses throughout the course of the day. Well, I'll never forget, you know, we always took for granted, as long as my grandmother was alive and could, my grandmother would do the cooking. She would do the cooking. Auntie Eleanor would help her. Auntie Febby would help her. Auntie Rosie would help her. But my grandmother would be the general, right? Cut the onions this way, this close. Cut the garlic this way. Do this and do that. And I'll never forget, after my grandmother died, the first Sunday that we had at my grandmother's house without her, you could tell the difference in the gravy. Now, I'm sorry. I call the red stuff you put on pasta gravy. You may call it sauce. I call it gravy. But you could tell the difference in the gravy. My Auntie Eleanor made it. She lived with my grandmother. She watched my grandmother for her entire life make things. But the gravy just did not taste the same. And as the weeks went on, they tried, they attempted to get it right, to get that recipe the way my grandmother had it. And they never did. And there were two aspects of that. It was certainly the recipe. Maybe they missed a pinch of salt or a little bit of sugar or a little bit more water or whatever the case may be. But it was a head thing. It was how they did it and what they did. It was the recipe, the right recipe that got the desired consistent result all of the time. But maybe, just maybe, it was also a little bit of the heart thing as well. Because it wasn't grandma that was doing it anymore. You know, it's not all about the mechanics or the process or the rules. Let me say that again. It's not all about the mechanics, the process, or the rules. It's about the passion and heart that we do these things. Have you ever heard the term Kaizen? Kaizen, K-A-I, I knew you would, John, Z-A-N, K-A-I-Z-A-N. Kaizen is a Japanese term meaning change for the better. I mean, isn't that what we want in our lives? Don't we always want change for the better, right? We want to be better husbands. We want to be better wives. We want to be better mothers and fathers and siblings. We want to be better Christians. We want to be better leaders. We want to be better workers. We always want to be better. Well, Kaizen is a Japanese term meaning change for the better or continuous improvement. Continuous improvement. And again, I would think that this is a concept that is acknowledged and replete and understood by any human being that's ever lived, right? We always want to be better, and we always want to be in a position where we're getting better at what we do, even if it's sleeping, even if it's eating, even if it's taking a vacation, right? You always want to be in a position of continual improvement. It's a Japanese business philosophy regarding the process to continuously improve operations and involve all employees. Kaizen sees improvement in productivity as a gradual and methodical process. And doesn't that define our lives? A gradual, methodical process of continual improvement, change for the better, made up of the things that we do and that we know to do and the things that we feel with our heart. There are five fundamental Kaizen principles that are embedded in every Kaizen event and in every Kaizen behavior. Let me read these. The five principles are: know your customer. In other words, create customer value, know their interest, so you can enhance their experience. I think it's interesting that the first concept of Kaizen is not about you, but it's about what you're doing and what you're providing for somebody else. The service, the value that you provide to somebody else. Second thing is let it flow, F-L-O-W. And this concept has everybody participating in eliminating all waste. The concept of having everybody who's part of this Kaizen event in participating in eliminating all waste. And we can say, for our purposes today, certainly all waste is great, great thing to consider and focus on and reach for. But how about have all participate in eliminating all sin or all anything that is not the best of what it should be? The third concept is go to Gemba, G-E-M-B-A. And the concept of this is value is created when action happens. Value is created when action happens. And I've been saying this many times since I've started and I will continue. It's a head thing, and it's a heart thing, and you got to work at it. The next concept is empower people, and the concept behind that is it create the environment to consistently motivate your employees to peak performance. You know, as human beings, you know, we have to be motivated, right? One of the reasons we come to church certainly is to be taught, right? That's the head thing. Certainly so we know what we should be doing. We know the process. We know the systems. We know how we should be doing it. But it's also the heart thing as well, right? We want to be encouraged. We want to be motivated. We should be. And that's our responsibility as speakers and teachers, is to motivate, encourage, not just teach. Because it is a head thing. It is a head thing. But I suggest, even more importantly, it is a heart thing as well. And then the last concept is be transparent. And the concept behind this is provide real results, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So be truthful. Be honest. You know, it's okay that you're 51 and you can't do X, Y, or Z. It's okay that you're 16 and you feel this way or that way. It's okay, because we're human beings. And remember we said earlier, this is a gradual process. It's a gradual, consistent process over time that we go through in our lives. The implementation of these five principles in an organization is fundamentally important for a successful, continuous improvement culture, and to mark a turning point in the progression of quality, productivity, and labor management issues, which is what any business is made up of. Quality, productivity, and people. The term lean, L-E-A-N, and this will get Mr. Jackson's eyes up, was coined in the mid-80s to describe a manufacturing technique discovered in the Japanese automotive industry, mainly by Toyota, who were applying the concepts of Kaizen by opposition to mass production, like their major competitors. At the time, in 1990, Toyota was half the size of General Motors and two-thirds the size of Ford. Today, and I'm not quite sure the date of this information, but today, Toyota boasts 50% more revenue than GM. And Mr. Jackson, that's right, that's right. And 70% more than Ford. It is valued more than GM, Ford, and Honda combined. It is as profitable as BMW, which is a luxury boutique. Clearly, Toyota was doing something different back then. And clearly, this has worked and is still working today. So, everything that we do in life is governed by what we know to do. What our beliefs are, what our process is, how we approach each and every moment of each and every day. So what does all of this have to do with our Christian faith and life, you ask? Absolutely nothing. No, I'm just kidding. The Holy Spirit, given at the day of Pentecost, gives us the eyes to see, the mind to understand, and the heart to do. It is the Kaizen, the lean, the Six Sigma for life. For real life, for the best in eternal life. It's a head thing, but it's also a heart thing. Jesus announces himself as the good shepherd who allows the sheep to come in and go and find pasture. Unlike the thief who comes to steal, kill, destroy, Jesus comes so that we have life more abundantly. The Greek word for abundant can also mean excess, more than, or superfluous. As well, a sense of security and freedom from fear. Extending the metaphor for a grazing sheep, does an abundance of pasture mean the chance to eat too much, or that there is so much opportunity to find pasture, it is not hard to eat your fill? And isn't that what our lives are all about? Isn't that what our life should be all about? We're here, we do, we commit to this way of life because we want what? We want a better future, right? We want the best sleep. We want the best food. We want the best vacation. We want the best that eternal life will have to give us. And none of us can even become to conceive what that means. But we know we want it. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Matthew 22, 37 says, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. It is a head thing, and it is a heart thing. In Matthew 6, 21, for wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As we quickly approach the day of Pentecost, now probably 3 hours away, 4 hours away, which pictures the first fruits and the gift of the Holy Spirit being provided to God's chosen, let's consider the strategy. Let's consider the approach. Let's consider the outline, the Kaizen, if you will, that the Creator has provided us to get this life right, to get this life best, and to get this life perfect. Let's turn to Exodus. Exodus 20. And as I was preparing this message, I tried to think about how many messages we hear, and this is not a knock, just an observation, right? How many messages we hear about the Ten Commandments. I mean, they're so accepted, right? And so, quote unquote, understood. Part of our, foundation, our main foundation, we don't necessarily talk a lot about them individually. Today, I want to talk about them individually for a bit. Exodus 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or above, on the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And in verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, neither your son or daughter or male servant, your animals, your foreigner residing in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And in verse 12, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land and the Lord God is giving you. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 15, you shall not steal. Verse 16, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Verse 17, you shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And in verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear and they said, we're out of here. And they kept their distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. They were genuinely, and well, they should have been, afraid, right? They were afraid at this God, and not necessarily about the things he just said, but about the way he was saying it, his might, his power, his glory. That song by Mercy Me, what will I do when I come before Christ? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or bow at your knees? We don't know. But I'm sure we're going to be pretty awestruck when that happens. But notice verse 20. Notice verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. So were they looking at those commandments, those admonitions, that process, that Kaizen, that information, so they could lead better lives? Or were they not going to sin because they were so afraid of God and what he might do if they did? I mean, either way is okay, but there should be a balance of both, right? Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you. God has come to test you. Which is, you know, a lot of the background in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. That these were these tests, these rules, these commandments. Certainly a process that we still follow today and will and do. But a lot of it back then was a head thing and not necessarily a heart thing. Why? So that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Certainly part of the fear of God is loving God. Part of that incredible respect that we have for God Almighty is the respect and the love that we have for God. But there's also that element of fear that as a child keeps a child from doing things, right? Corporal punishment. I remember growing up in the church, half of the sermons used to be on child rearing and what size, Harvey, what size club to use on your kid. And certainly there was an element of respect that came with the result of doing bad things. I remember growing up as a kid and my parents used corporal punishment. Of course, not on me very often. I didn't need it. But they used corporal punishment. Actually, if you went in my mom's home before she sold it up in Rhode Island years ago, she had this closet. And I'll never forget going in that closet a couple of weeks before we sold the home. And I had been out of the home for, you know, 15 years. You went in that closet and there was a whole bunch of these broken yardsticks. They used to have these like thin wooden yardsticks. And there's a whole bunch of these broken yardsticks. And that's where she tried to catch me around the table and was hitting me with the yardstick. And it broke. And they were still sitting there in my... Not that my wife was a child beater, because she wasn't, but it was funny because I was laughing the whole way around the table. Again, it was a head thing. They were motivated not to sin because they were afraid. It really was a lot about the fear of God, not necessarily about the love of God. Verse 21, and we continue on in Exodus 20. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. So you've seen my glory. You've seen my wonder. You've seen my might. You're afraid? Good. Don't do these things. And hopefully that fear, that head thing, will keep you away from doing it. They were commanded. They were required. And they were ordered not to do certain things. And again, those certain things, those Ten Commandments, were back when they were given at Sinai and are today the backbone and the foundation of our Kaizen for life. That's the process we ascribe to. That's the process we follow to get the desired result that we all want in our lives. Turn to Exodus 19, back a page. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant. Notice it doesn't say, if you obey me and love me. Or if you love me and obey me. If you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from amongst all the peoples on the earth. For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message that you must give to the people of Israel. It was a head thing. They felt compelled. Certainly many felt motivated. But it wasn't necessarily a matter of wanting to do it, but having to do it. They weren't necessarily desiring to do it or loving to do it. Again, it was a head thing, not necessarily a heart thing. What happens when we follow the plan, and what happens when we don't? Right? We know. I mean, we've all been on this earth long enough to know. There's certain things you do and don't do. I mean, Dave's craft is construction and painting, and I'm sure Dave has a process that he goes through that he knows is going to get the right paint on the wall, going to look the right way so his clients pay him, right? And he follows that process every time he does his job. John, you're in engineering, right? And you do civil structural engineering. You know that, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, right? 3 + 3 = 6, right? You know that there's a process that you go through to get the desired result, and that is the building doesn't fall down and you get sued and Jane lose everything she's got, right? Bruce does the same thing. Bruce does these plans. Bruce makes, you know, one little mistake in those plans, that could be a problem for Barbara and the kids, right? We have processes and systems that we follow. What happens when we don't follow them? There's problems. There's issue. There's pain. God wants us to have life. And he wants us to have life more abundantly. One of the most important lessons of Pentecost is it's not just a head thing. It's a heart thing. In light of Pentecost tomorrow, let's consider God's outline, his Kaizen, his lean approach to life. This life and eternal life. Let's just quickly go through the Ten Commandments. I'm going to comment just a little bit on each. But let's look at each of these commandments again from the perspective of doing them and the perspective of wanting and loving to do them, of having them within the core of your being that keeps you from swaying or deviating or not doing it. You know, it's very difficult if you know what to do not to do it and get the end result. Sam and I and Aaron have been playing a lot of golf, and I played golf my entire life, not very well. And I've never taken lessons, so I don't know exactly what to do. I can hit the ball, I can putt, I can chip, I can drive, but I don't always do it consistently. I'll hit a ball 230 yards right down the middle. I'll take out my 3-wood, and I'll put it directly to the right of me in somebody's house. I mean, how did I just hit the ball straight down the middle, and now my next shot, which is 3 minutes later, is like ridiculous? Now, how does that happen? And it's something that we do over and over and over again, yet it doesn't always mean the result that we want. But obviously, we want to do the things that give us a desired result that we're looking for all of the time. So number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Can you imagine a world where everybody believed, loved, and practiced this? Let's close up our Bibles and go home, right? Because if everybody knew, understood, and believed who God was, what he was, what else do we need? We'd all be on the same page. We'd all be doing the same things. We'd all be following the same prescription for success. And life would be wonderful. You know, it's amazing after listening to the stuff that goes on in this world today. And I heard somebody say that, you know, maybe it's because we just hear more today because of the news and the internet and whatever the case may be. But, you know, this murder in Texas and, you know, it just keeps happening over and over and over. I mean, no surprise. We know why it's happening. We know why it's going to continue to happen. We know why it's going to escalate. Could you imagine a world where we were all on the same page? You know, this one commandment, most of us do not think we really ever break. We tend to imagine an idol worshiper lying prostrate before a carved image. Yet the command is much broader than that. An idol is anything or anyone who takes the place of God in our lives. It's an object. It's an idea. It's a philosophy. It's a habit. It's an occupation. It's a sport. It's a person that is your primary concern, or that to any degree decreases your trust and loyalty to God. Nothing should be placed before our commitment to God. If God is what he claims to be, then he must be supreme in our lives before everyone and everything. But you know what? We're human. And sometimes, even though we know the prescribed process, we understand we should do X. We understand we should do Y and Z. I've had some golf lessons in the past, and I either forgot about them or I don't know what happened, but I don't use them consistently because I don't get the desired result that a Rick Johnson does when he pulls out his 9-iron and puts it 2 feet from the pin. But there are, you know, there are certain things that happen in human lives. Sometimes we are the God of oneself. Romans 1:25 said, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Sometimes it's the God of pleasure. Philippians 3:18 says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And sometimes it's the God of possessions. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for there he will either hate one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And along the same lines, Job 31:24 says, if I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence, I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. This also would be in iniquity, deserving of judgment, for I have denied God who is above. So, obviously, we know the first commandment is we should not put anybody else before the Lord your God. And obviously, as Christ said in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with what? All of your heart, all of your soul, with all of your mind. It is a head thing, but importantly so, it is a heart thing. So do we love God so much that this admonition and concept is written and seared into our hearts forever? Can we imagine a time and a world that this concept is not only followed, but is loved to be followed? Godspeed that day. Number two, thou shalt not make any graven images. Can you imagine a world where everybody believed and practiced this? These laws are obviously critically important. The Israelites needed them to become a strong nation amidst all the people around them who worshiped idols. We are pledging in these commandments our allegiance to be loyal, obedient, respect, and I'm adding the component of loving God. You know, first of all, there are many cultures in which literally people worship idols, even today. There's a practice in the Bible clearly prohibits this for all who follow Christ. 1 Peter 4:3 says, for the time that is sufficient suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, and lawless idolatry. So it's not just the little figurines of the saints that my grandmother had on her kitchen counter, or the crosses as you walked in the living room, but it's about the things that we make idolatries as part of our lives. Second, giving sin priority over God in our lives is called idolatry. Colossians 3:5 it says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Judgment would result from these practices, and they were practices of life before Christ. Christians are called to flee from these things. God condemns creating and worshiping idols. In addition, various sinful practices also form of idolatry that must be avoided and replaced by the habits that honor God. So do we love God so much that this admonition and concern is written and seared into our hearts forever? Can we imagine a time in a world when this concept is not only followed, but is to be followed forever? Number three, thou shalt not take the Lord of thy God in vain. Can you imagine a time when this will never happen again? Where you'll never be watching a TV show or a comedian or be out on the road or in a store or whatever where those things are said so callously, so disrespectfully. Now, maybe those individuals haven't followed the first two commandments. Maybe they don't know the first one. Entirely possible. The fear and the concern, obviously, are for those that do and know better, that do. Some people take God's name in vain because others are doing it, and we find ourselves saying these things that dishonor God. It can take root in our hearts and mind and begin saying it and don't realize that you did. Be careful. Don't allow it to take root in your hearts. So can we imagine a day when this won't happen? Do we love God so much that this admonition and concept is written and seared into our hearts forever? Can we imagine a time and a world when this concept is not only followed, but is loved to be followed? Number four. Am I okay, Aaron? Oh. Number four. Let me go back to the beginning. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Can you imagine a world where everyone believed, loved, and practiced this? As we come out of our homes this morning in 120 degree winds and torrential rains and get ourselves into this hall, it's terrible. I don't know if any, obviously those online can't see outside, but the palm trees are bending over. The weather is terrible here in South Florida. I'm just kidding. But can we think about a day when the entire world will be resting on this day? You know, sometimes we don't think, you know, one of the major benefits of the Sabbath is the restart, right? The restart, the day off where you just stop. Otherwise, we'd be dead because we'd be working 7 days a week and 20 hours a day. But just the reset, that time, that 24 hours to pause and to rest. In the Old Testament, this meant that they should not work on the Sabbath, but they carried it too far, as we know, and wouldn't let people pick up something heavy. Jesus corrected this and said we should keep the Sabbath day to worship, remember creation, and rest so we could serve God and others. And isn't that a beautiful understanding that we have? So do we love God so much that this admonition and concept is written and seared into our hearts forever? You know, do we love the Sabbath? Or do we like it? Do we love the Sabbath or do we keep it? Do we love the Sabbath or just kind of go to church? It's a head thing. It's the knowledge that we know it pleases God and we want to please God and show our respect and love towards God to do it. But it's also a heart thing. So do we love God so much that this admonition and concept is written and seared into our hearts forever? Can we imagine a time when everybody will be doing it? Again, these 10 commandments, concepts, process, Kaizen, better way of doing it. No, excuse me, not better way of doing it. Best way of doing it provides us with what? Blessings unmeasurable. That's the result. Number five, honor your father and mother. I was in the grocery store a couple of weeks ago, and I was coming down an aisle, and somebody was in the aisle in the way, and I couldn't get through. And this woman was there with her teenage daughter and her husband, I would assume. And the husband went over to the wife or the woman there and said, whatever, you know, he's trying to get through. And the daughter took off on this man. I'm assuming it's his daughter. And she was swearing at him, saying all kinds of things just because he asked his wife or this woman that he was with to move the grocery cart for me. It's just amazing what happens out there, but obviously not unexpected. Honor means to love and to respect them. When you honor your parents, you love and obey them because they are wiser. God wanted homes to be happy so he made this an important rule. There was an article I was reading this morning, and it was headlined, "Children Killing Their Parents is Fastest Growing Homicide in the U.S. For two decades, Kathleen Hyde from the University of South Florida has been conducting analysis of homicides where children kill their parents. In the U.S., five children killed their biological parents every single week. Five children kill their parents every single week. This demented, sick young man that killed, went into the school and shot up the school, first of all, shot his grandmother in the face. In the face. Do we love God so much that this admonition and concept is written and seared into our hearts forever? Do we honor and love our parents? Do we show that in everything that we do, in every way that we do that? Can we imagine a time when this concept is not only followed, but is loved to be followed by every human being? Number six, thou shall not kill. You know, God obviously wants to protect human life because he created it. We all know we have an hourglass and our time will be in hand someday and these physical bodies stop. But that's determined by God. But we know we shouldn't kill. Can you imagine a world where everybody believed and practiced this? We wouldn't have to be talking about M16s or rifles or handguns or whatever's used, bombs or strangulations. We wouldn't have to be talking about those things because it wouldn't be happening. A couple of statistics to think about. 464,000 people estimated to have been victims of intentional homicide. An average global homicide rate of 6.1 victims for every 100,000 population was estimated. 90% of all homicides recorded worldwide were committed by male perpetrators. Men make up almost 80% of all homicide victims recorded worldwide. What's the answer? Just get rid of us guys, right? We'll be all set. 18 million abortions in the United States so far this year. 18 million abortions. So do we love God so much that this admonition and concept is written and seared into our hearts forever? Can we imagine a time and a world when this concept is not only followed, the head thing, but is also loved to be followed, the heart thing? Number seven, thou shalt not commit adultery. I have 3 pages of notes on this. I don't know why. But there's a lot of information about this. Can you imagine a world where everyone believed, loved, and practiced this? A couple of statistics to chew on. Men cheat more than women. According to the General Social Survey, 20% of married men admitting to cheating and 13% of women. But the amount of women cheating has gone up by 40% over the past several decades from its past minuscule amount. National Opinion Research Center at the University of Chicago says that more women are cheating than ever before, especially in younger demographics, with 12.9% of U.S. women between 18 and 24 said they've cheated, and 15.9% of U.S. males in the same age range. On adults over 65 years old, only 10% of women cheated and 25% of men, showing just how dramatic the rise in younger women cheating has been. The highest percentage bracket for cheating women is not younger women. However, it's still women between 50 to 59 years old, a trend that has been recognizable for years now, but it switched from the 90s when women between 40 to 49 had the highest cheating rate. Men and women both cheat more in middle age, between 51 to 59 years old is the peak, 31% of women and men in the age bracket admitting they've cheated. Education level has no correlation with cheating, which I find very interesting. So the smarter you are, it doesn't make a difference, right? Smarter or not smart, you're human and you follow things that you shouldn't do and know you shouldn't do. And most people know they shouldn't. Interesting. Politically, the results are mixed. Although past studies have showed that liberals and Democrats are more likely to cheat by a few percentage points, recent results from the cheating website showed that 60% of its members identified as Republicans and 40% as Democrats. Republicans and conservatives are more likely to cheat in the United States. Interesting. People who go to church or religious services less than once a year are more likely to cheat than those who go to a few times a year. Or, in other words, religious people are less likely to cheat. According to a 2016 religious service attendance is directly linked to better health outcomes. Go figure. Including longer life, lower incidence of depression, less suicide, and associated with greater marital stability, or more specifically, with a lower likelihood of divorce. So do we love God so much that this admonition and concept is written and seared in our hearts and in our minds forever? Can we imagine a time and a world when this concept not only will be followed, but would be loved to follow? Number 8, thou shalt not steal. Can you imagine a world where everyone believed, loved, and practiced this? No one is permitted to take something that belongs to another. Not only is this God's law, but it's a basic law of society. In 2019, there were an estimated 5,086,000 larceny thefts nationwide. 5,086,000 larceny thefts nationwide. And again, what we're talking about is the Kaizen of life, right? The lean of life, the Six Sigma of life, the process that if we follow with our heads and one of the messages of Pentecost with our hearts is going to deliver what we want, which is the best life and the best existence that we could ever hope for. Why would we not do it? So do we love God so much that this admonition and concept is written in our hearts forever? Can we imagine a time when this concept not only is followed, but is loved to be followed? Number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. Can you imagine a time where you could believe everything you read on the internet? I mean, and isn't that one of the challenges right now, right? We read something, and instantaneously, we want to believe it. I mean, why would somebody write it if it's not true, right? Why would somebody say it if it wasn't right? Why? But we read it online, and we take it for being factual. And I can't tell you whether it is or it isn't. But can you imagine a world where everyone believed and loved to practice this? A couple of statistics on this are interesting. Why do people lie? Lies are told for a variety of reasons. 21% to avoid others. 20% is humor. 14% to protect oneself. 13% to impress or appear more favorable. 11% to protect another person. 9% personal gain or benefit. 5% for the benefit of another person. 2% to hurt another person. 5% unspecified. How often do people lie? I found this interesting. Most people, about 75% of respondents said, told 0 to 2 lies per day. You know what I call that? A lie. But anyway, lying comprised 7% of total communication, and almost 90% of all lies were little white lies. How do people lie? 79% of people lies were told face-to-face, 21% were mediated. Who do people lie to? 51% friends, 21% family, 11% business, 8.9 strangers, 8.5 casual acquaintances. What types of lie do people tell the most? People mainly tell little white lies. 88.6% of reported lies in the study were described as little white lies. 11% were categorized as big lies. As an example of a little white lie would be saying you like a gift you really don't. An example of a big lie would sincerely be declaring I love you to someone that you don't. So do we love God so much that this admonition and concept is written and seared in our hearts forever? Do we own this part of the Kaizen principles of life that God has given us? Can we imagine a time in the world when this concept is not only followed, but is loved to be followed? And finally, number 10, you shall not covet. Covet means to want something that belongs to someone else. A person who covets may lead to break all or most of the commandments. Thou shalt not covet is perhaps one of the most famous lines in the entire scripture. It is the last of the Ten Commandments, so it's heavily emphasized that some denominations split the full version of the commandment into two pieces. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not crave your neighbor's house or anything that is in your neighbor's. Despite the importance of this commandment, the actual definition of covet is a source of debate. Understandably, Christians are determined to understand exactly what it means to covet in God's eyes, and their ability to obey the Ten Commandments hinges entirely on the definition of this word. And there was a lot of material on this. I suggest if you're interested, go and look at it, because there's some really interesting reading and couldn't put it all in. Covet is most commonly defined as desire. To covet something means to desire it for a person to want to make it for themselves. Some people hold that shamad, the Hebrew word most often translated as covet, refers to a person's desire instead of a person's actions. Again, a heart thing and a head thing. This would make the Ten Commandments unique, as it would deal solely with a person's thoughts and emotions. The other commandments all deal with a person's actions. So do we love God so much that this admonition and concept is written and seared into our hearts forever? Can we imagine a world when this concept is not only followed, but loved by all? The Ten Commandments are truly the recipe, truly the guideline, truly the process, truly the Kaizen and best-in-class strategy that does and will produce abundance unsurpassed, happiness unimaginable, and life unspeakable forever. These were the laws God established for his nation of people, so they had a perfect and prescribed approach to a happy and fulfilled life. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "This is a new covenant I make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And obviously, every moment of every day, every Sabbath, every holy day, every Bible study, every conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we try to, you know, help ourselves continue to understand those things that we need to be doing, should be doing, have to be doing, commit to be doing. Hebrews 10, verse 16. Then he says, "I never will again remember their sins and lawless deeds." A result of the head thing coming together with the heart thing. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." It is by our obedience to God's word that abundance comes. With the love to obey and follow and embrace God's direction, that abundance multiplies exponentially. Let us end with this promise from God in Proverbs 3:1-4. "My sons and daughters, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands," where? "In your heart. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and good name in the sight of God, in the sight of man." You see, it is a head thing. And Pentecost reminds us clearly, it is also, most importantly, a heart thing.